You'll see in your notes that we're talking about risking everything to produce and distribute the English Bible. I entitled the book, William Tyndale's Supply Chain, and it's about those who helped him to produce and distribute God's Word 500 years ago. You may or may not know that this month and next month would line well with the year 1525 when William Tyndale had translated the scripture. He began printing it in 1525 and then had a serious problem. The print shop that he was in was raided, and he had to escape with his life and some of his translation. And so then he had to do more translating in the early part of 1526. By the time we get to about February, March time frame is when the Bibles that he translated were injected into England. So we're talking about 500 years ago this month on into a little bit of winter and spring of 1526. So that's our time frame here. You should be in Romans 16. We're going to talk about dependable risk takers this morning. Of course, it focuses on Tyndale's supply chain, but it also focuses on not just William Tyndale, but I want to give you an example for where this started in the first century, or at least one example of where it started in the first century. So Romans 16, I'm going to read verses 1 through, well, about 5 and a half, somewhere in there. So are you ready? Follow me along. I'll be in the New American Standard. And Paul wrote these words, "I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles also greet you," or greet the church that is in their house. So thus reads Romans 16. As we think about church history, we think about Tyndale specifically. And the text that we just read, I want to say that outraged over John Wycliffe's 14th century Latin to English translation, in the year 1401, England permitted by law Roman Catholic bishops to arrest and burn English Bible translators and those who, by the way, read their translations. In other words, those who read Bibles would also be burned at the stake. Go forward a few more years to the year 1408 to the Archbishop Thomas Arundel, Archbishop of Canterbury, enacted what we now know as the Constitutions of Oxford. There were 13 of those constitutions, or 13 points within the constitutions, which the most important one to our discussion this morning reads in part, quote, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of Scripture into English or any other tongue," end quote. That act had consequences. It required repeat offenders to be burned. And for the next 118 years, Roman Catholics and secular officials collaborated to keep God's word out of the hands of common people. Empowered by the Pope and by the king and by law, they tried to prevent the monarch's subjects from reading the Bible that we read today, the one right there in front of you. The Bible, the power of God for salvation for all who believe. How then, knowing what we know about the Constitution of Oxford, did we get God's word in our English language? You see, undeterred, William Tyndale and his support network risked their necks, as we read a moment ago in Romans 16. They risked their necks so that even as Tyndale would call him, the plowboy, would know more of the Bible than the Pope. He said that in the year 1522. Without going into great detail, let me just give you an idea of the regular, everyday kind of people that gave us our English Bible, because most of us would say, well, William Tyndale gave it to us. Well, even before William Tyndale, the Lord used him, and then the Lord used everyday people. Let me just give you an example without giving names. I would love to give names, but the first one is a widow. Cloth workers, law students, brickmakers, lawyers, pastors, ironmongers, theologians, dock workers, printers, governors, business administrators, knights, aldermen, mayors, logistics experts, university students, evangelists, and men and women of significant wealth, including those whose titles would resemble your modern day chief executive officer of a Fortune 100 company. There's more. There were prison executives. There were sheriffs, merchants, salespeople. Oh, the smugglers. What a great story. And individuals who closely were associated with King Henry VIII. They were some of his closest advisors to whom we can give thanks that we have an English Bible. They, like Paul, were unashamed of the gospel, what little they knew of it. Finally, in the year 1526, English readers read for the first time in their own language a translation from the Greek, phrases like this, John 1:29, you know it well, "Behold the Lamb of God," in Tyndale's translation, "which taketh away the sins of the world." Sounds much like our translation, doesn't it? Or Romans 10:9, and I'm going to do my best to read it the way he wrote it. "For if thou shalt knowledge with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him up from death, thou shalt be safe. For they believe in the heart justifieth, and to the knowledge with the mouth maketh man safe. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." It sounds so much like the King James Version, doesn't it? Maybe you already know this, but the King James Version, 85% of the King James Version, came from William Tyndale's translation, and we still have it today. Regardless, the 120-year-old constitutions of Oxford remained in force in the year 1528 when Bible readers, students from the University of Oxford were arrested. You see, Roman Catholic governing authorities visited the university, and they found 354 prohibited books at Oxford University, including William Tyndale's Bible. It would have been his 1526 translation that he had printed in Worms, Germany. Well, now what? While under arrest, those Oxford Bible readers would have floated down a boat down the River Thames through London to the ominous prison fortress we know as the Tower of London. Have you ever heard of it? You ever been there? You ever walked through it? Oh, good. I see glad hands and faces over here. Wonderful. Then you know what it's like. These guys did not take the pathway you took on a sidewalk to get through the entrance gate after you paid your fee. They went down the River Thames. They were slowly drifting through what's called the Traitor's Gate. So you got the big river, the Traitor's Gate. It's in a sort of an archway. And from that archway, these University of Oxford students, and you can probably imagine they were probably late teens. Rarely would they be in their early 20s. They floated through Traitor's Gate, and they would have glanced up, and they would have immediately noticed skulls, human skulls, dangling in the cold breeze, clacking and clinging together. That would have been an awesome, scary sight. It would have been those former prisoners whose skulls were hanging there. Yet for them, beheading would not be their demise, because As we already know, the constitutions of Oxford required burning at the stake. Prior to their imprisonment, they probably studied Tyndale's commentary on 2 Timothy 3:12. It was out by then. He penned it in the year 1528. William Tyndale wrote, and I quote, just listen to this as he writes this, "Tribulation for righteousness is not a blessing only, but also a gift that God giveth to none save his special friends. The apostle rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer rebuke for Christ's sake. And Paul, in the second epistle and third chapter of Timothy, saith, quote, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. And as I read the account of these young students going through, and they had just been studying Tyndale's Bible, studying perhaps his commentary, could they not be thinking about that now as they viewed those skulls hanging from the bridge? Some were forced to recant and others were burned. Among them was the well-beloved Cambridge scholar by the name of John Frith. Anybody ever heard of John Frith? Some of you. Wonderful. He was Tyndale's personal disciple. Thankfully, King Henry VIII released John Frith on condition that he travel no further than 10 miles from Oxford. Regardless, because they burned his friends and he saw what happened to them, Frith escaped overseas. He wanted to go down and visit William Tyndale in Germany. Regardless, he ignored the king's order. John Frith was especially hated by the Roman Catholics of the day. Using Tyndale's English translation of Scripture, he gave biblical reasons for why the people should reject purgatory. Well, that was a part of their culture. That was a part of their system. You see, purgatory is where you pay all kinds of money to get your ancestors out of purgatory, sort of a place between heaven and hell, so they can go to heaven. And if they put enough money in, the Pope, who knows, may give your ancestor a pardon and get them out of purgatory. So he wrote against that, and he gave detailed biblical instructions for the Lord's Supper, which defied unbiblical Roman Catholic traditions. It's no wonder they hated him so much. In 1532, John Frith was rearrested and sent back to the Tower of London, where he led, and I just love this, he led Sir Thomas More's brother-in-law to Christ and salvation. That was a big deal. You see, Sir Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor of England. Much like our Attorney General today, he reported directly, in this case, in his year, to King Henry VIII, and was a zealous Roman Catholic apologist, wrote volumes and volumes and volumes on Roman Catholic dogma. Tyndale nicknamed Sir Thomas More, quote, the Proctor of Purgatory. That's what Tyndale called him. He wrote that because he was such a staunch supporter of purgatory and appealed to people's emotions on how important it was to get it right so they could give money and get their people out of purgatory. Young Frith endured the cold, miserable confines of the tower, where chilling winds would blow through what's called the arrow slits. If you've been there, you know what they look like. They're 4 to 5 feet high and maybe 3 or 4 inches wide, and the winds would blow through those, but they were a defensive mechanism where soldiers could be inside this fortress aiming their arrows at their enemies. Frith would have felt the cold coming through there. Thoughts of his crucified yet resurrected Lord surely comforted him. About 2 months before Frith's martyrdom, as he sat in the Tower of London, William Tyndale sent him a letter to embolden his brother in Christ. There's a lot of what he wrote. In fact, he wrote more than one letter. I just want to share a little bit with you here in a moment. But that letter relayed a message from John Frith's wife. What would she like to tell her husband as he sit there in prison? Well, his wife, Tyndale wanted him to know that his wife was releasing him from concern for her well-being, so as not to take anything from God's glory. Mrs. Frith relayed through Tyndale's letter these words. It reads like this. Tyndale writes, "Sir, your wife is well content with the will of God and would not for her sake have the glory of God hindered." In other words, stand strong, dear husband. You can do this. You can be martyred for Christ. Don't worry about me. Oh my goodness. I would stand before you today and I would say this, that Mrs. Frith is one of those people who made it possible through God's providence for you and I to have an English Bible. Praise the Lord for godly women. Tyndale comforted Frith, saying in that letter that he was not suffering alone. There were others like him in different parts of Europe. He mentioned that others who had faithfully endured martyrdom before him, and he mentioned some places, two people in Antwerp, four in Flanders, one in Lucha, and five doctors in the city of Paris. I'm going to quote him here. Here's what he said to Frith. "See, you're not alone." He says, "Be cheerful. And remember that among the hard-hearted in England, there are a number reserved by grace for whose sake, if need be, you must be ready to suffer." In other words, God's chosen people are in England, and your suffering will lead many to Christ. Your suffering will lead many to Christ, Mr. Frith, 500 years later in Texas. Wow. John Frith inhaled the flames of death in Smithfield on July 4th, 1533. Ironically, Tyndale chose Worms, Germany to print 6,000 Bibles in the winter between 1525 and 26. It's the same city, you would remember, where Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms and refused to recant sound biblical doctrine, teachings that he got from Scripture. He stood boldly there 4 years earlier before Frith, before the Bible was translated. So think about it. Where did Tyndale, a Bible translator, an extremely intelligent man, he knew 8 languages fluently. People would say they couldn't tell which was his native tongue because he spoke them all so well. Where did a guy like that, who was on the run in another country, where would he come up with the ability to pay for 6,000 Bibles? Where did he get the ability to survive in that environment, keeping the bounty hunters at bay? He had to travel all over the place, staying secret. Nobody knew what he looked like. How did he come up with the resources to do this? Well, the spring of 1526 is when smugglers in Germany hid Bibles in cotton bales, in flour sacks, in barrels of liquid, and bales of cloth on ships bound for England. They were his helpers. Everyone involved in Tyndale's crime was an accomplice. They put their lives at risk for our Bibles, for the Lord. And after the forbidden books passed through or passed by His Majesty's customs officials in England, Tyndale's accomplices, they transferred those Bibles to retailers and to major universities like Cambridge and Oxford. About 3 months later, it took about that long for the Roman Catholic governing authorities to figure out what was going on. People were getting saved. They had belief systems that ran counter to Roman Catholicism. So Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, declared, quote unquote, "These books contain the most pernicious poisons," end quote. Then he ordered Tyndale's Bibles to be confiscated, and if you refused to declare that you have one, things would not go well with you because they would find out. Tunstall was the man that Tyndale nicknamed the imaginer of all mischief. He loved to give names to those that were his enemies. It was Tunstall who burned scores of Bibles at St. Paul's Cross in London. You can go there today, and maybe some of you have. You can go there today, St. Paul's Cathedral, and you can stand in the churchyard where these Bibles and peoples were burned. So he burned scores of Bibles at St. Paul's Cross in London, just as Cardinal Wolsey had done to Luther's books in 1521. Again, nicknames. Cardinal Wolsey. Well, Tyndale had to think to himself, well, what does this sound like? How do I give him a nickname? Anybody know what he called him? Cardinal Wolfsey. Cardinal Wolfsey. He was a bad man. By now, maybe you're wondering, what do the 16th century William Tyndale and his undercover supply chain partners have to do with the text that we just read in Romans 16? Romans 16 is where we meet the first century woman named Phoebe and a godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And though separated by 1,500 years, the love these saints had for God and his people challenge you to courageously live for Christ right now. 2,000 years later, 500 years removed from Tyndale. As you love the Lord and his people, be prepared to risk your life so that the next generation are equipped to serve Christ. Well, that was only the introduction. Our text provides two practical ways, as you see on your sheet there, two practical ways to be dependable risk takers. Number one, serve those who serve God, and we'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And number two, express gratitude for those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. We'll see that in verses 3 through about 5.5. So let me just read verses 1 and 2 again to keep us in a frame of mind. Paul writes this word at the end of the book of Romans. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many, and of I myself as well. Well, those who served God, we want to say that Paul commends one of his supply chain partners, is what I call her, and others. She was a faithful sister in Christ named Phoebe. She, as we can see here, was a servant in the church of Cenchrea. Where is that, you say? It's about 8 miles from Corinth. It's about a 700-mile journey from there to Rome. The churches in Rome should welcome her, Paul says, basically with open arms. But why should they do that? Why should they trust this stranger? What is the relationship, we might ask, between Phoebe and William Tyndale's accomplices 1,500 years later? Hang tight. We'll get there. We're getting close. I just don't want us to lose connection here with what's happening with church history in the New Testament and 1,500 years later. It's important to remember that Paul wrote this letter to the churches, plural, in Rome. Though Paul longed to visit them, as we know from Scripture, the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing so. We know from his writings in Romans 1:7, Paul says that he persistently prayed for them. He says, I pray for all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. They were faithful believers. In the next verse, he thanks God because their, quote, faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. This was an evangelistic church of men and women who served the Lord. The Lord grew their churches to the extent that their love for him and people had a multinational, multicultural impact, and yet he'd never been there. Paul's inability to be in Rome made it impossible to disciple the people in person, and so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God ensured that he would write this book, the book, this letter we now call Romans. He wrote it to declare the righteousness of God and to explain how people are eternally saved. The book of Romans is arguably the most important book, most important letter ever written in human history. Let that sink in. Thanks to Tyndale and his accomplices, 1,500 years later, Romans is the primary document that implicated Catholicism for centuries-long apostasy. By then, Tyndale's translation of the English Bible was seen as a declaration of war. It had led to the martyrdom of many who embraced God's means of saving his people from his wrath. Back in 57 AD, Paul completed this letter we call Romans, but he faced a serious dilemma. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him take it to Rome. He needed help. Who was trustworthy? Who, at that point in time in his life, had the financial capacity to make sure that it would safely arrive in Rome? Would it be a team of mighty men, maybe soldiers experienced with a 700-mile land and sea journey from Corinth to Rome? Well, though Paul isn't explicit, his language suggests that this little lady, Phoebe, would be the one to take this letter. Be encouraged. God uses the least likely people to serve him in the most amazing ways. Phoebe was the choice. If Paul chose Phoebe to safeguard this letter, hers was a risky journey, compounded by the fact that she was a woman. Having Paul's recommendation gave Christians along the way confidence to trust her in their homes as they take her in. But what if she grew fearful? What if along the way she was tempted to sin and thought, well, I'm done here? Or thought that she was unsafe and was going to turn around? If Phoebe failed, what would become of the 16th century Reformation? The eighth chapter of this letter that she carried told her that nothing could remove God's love for her, not even peril or sword. You know that passage well at the end of chapter 8. Think of Phoebe as the first century courier of the 16th century Reformation. The bounds of time don't hold God back. He uses his people over many generations to accomplish his purposes. Phoebe had a place in his grand plan. Her ministry in the first century impacted directly the 16th century. She not only delivered the letter to Rome, but she, in effect, handed it to William Tyndale, who then gave it to the plowboy who would be reading the Word of God out there in the fields, and who would, as Tyndale prayed, would know more about the Scripture than the Pope. In verse 1, if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 16, you'll see there that Paul commends our sister Phoebe to the Roman churches. That word commends can be translated easily as recommend. So he recommended her to them. That word recommends means stand with. Because Paul trusts Phoebe, the Roman churches should receive her as their honorable sister in Christ. Sister in Christ are words of endearment, showing that she is part of their church family. In verse 1, Paul proved Phoebe's reputation, showing that she is a servant of Christ in the church in Centuria, 8 miles from Corinth. Don't miss this critical detail about Phoebe. This is really important for us today. Before foreign cultures can trust Phoebe, she had to first demonstrate faithfulness in her home church. I want to read it again in my notes. Before foreign cultures could trust Phoebe, she had to first demonstrate faithfulness in her home church. Those who long to be missionaries, show your faithfulness in your home church so that you have a letter of recommendation for those who send you to serve in a different culture. Just before reading the first 15 chapters, they saw Phoebe deliver this letter to their reader who would have read chapters 1 through 16. They listened to the entire book before Paul told them how important Phoebe was to him and to them as a church. In verse 1, Phoebe's recommendation comes with two expectations for the believers there in Rome, followed with the word that in verse 2. The first part of the recommendation asks them to, do you see it there? Receive her in the Lord. They should accept her as though receiving Jesus himself in a manner worthy of the saints. That's the high degree. This should drive your thinking back to Matthew 25, maybe even after our pastor preached a little bit of that this morning. Matthew 25, the final judgment, the end of the age. Turn to Matthew 25. And you'll notice in verse 34 that Jesus says that those who care for him, those who welcome him, and those who receive him will inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. In verse 40, Jesus says that to the extent that you welcomed one of these brothers of mine, and in Phoebe's case, sister, you did it unto me. It means welcome or to take care of. And in Phoebe's case, to receive her. Receiving Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints is as, again, as I say, receiving Jesus himself. And I get that directly from Matthew 25. Paul's request aligns perfectly with Jesus. We are to serve those who serve God. The second part of Paul's recommendation to request of them to help Phoebe is to ask them to help Phoebe. For those of you who are on any missionary team, missions teams here at CBC, be sure to file this in your missionary support packet. The word there, help, is a Greek word we get perihistomi, which means to stand next to be present, to be by someone, to stand by someone. The leading Greek lexicon puts it this way, to put at one's disposal or someone's disposal so that you can help them with whatever they might need. Now look at verse 2. To what extent should they help Phoebe? And it says, in whatever manner she may need of you. In other words, whatever she needs, Paul says, you got to help her. This is a foreign culture for her. Give her mercy. As though Phoebe were Jesus himself, Paul calls for them to help her. So Paul provides two reasons in verse 2. First, Phoebe has been a helper, meaning a benefactor or a patroness of many people already. She's proven her service to the church already. Phoebe was qualified to carry this Roman epistle. Here's why. Because Paul trusted her for having faithfully supplied the needs of the saints back in her home church of Centuria. If he could trust her there, he can trust her anywhere. So the second reason to assist Phoebe is that she was a helper. Literally, if we could translate that word, a patroness to Paul himself. She took care of Paul. Paul was likely a woman of financial means. She was a trusted sister and a servant in her home church, and she could underwrite the cost of a 700-mile journey from Corinth to Rome. She could have afforded to bring others along, especially a security detail. She could pay the associated costs, the boat fares, security costs, food and lodging. Phoebe was God's gift to Paul and to the church. And she responded to the Lord with her service. Figuratively speaking, she carried the 16th century Reformation to Rome. And 1,500 years later, God gave William Tyndale and networks of people to produce and deliver the Bible to England and now to 1.5 billion, with a B, English readers around the world. Phoebe thought she was just carrying a letter. It's way beyond that. The importance of this woman's ministry has affected so many. So there you have it. The first assignment is to love God by serving those who serve him. Well, there's a second assignment in your outline, and that is to express gratitude for those who risk their necks for the sake of the gospel. We already read it, so I'll continue on. In verses 3 through 5, Paul greets Prisca, also known as Priscilla. That spelling appears many ways in the New Testament. And her husband Aquila, partners in ministry who hosted the church in their home, likely the very place that this book was read for the first time. Paul isolates two details about this husband and wife ministry team. Be encouraged by this. He calls them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Paul commonly recognizes men and women for working alongside him for the advancement of the gospel. Fellow workers in Christ Jesus means that he places their service on the same level as his own service. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are believers in a church who serve the Lord by serving one another. Sure, we have pastors and elders that play an important role here, but you know what? They go nowhere without the flock they shepherd that help take care of this church. This is what happened in the early centuries of our church, of our ministries. As his fellow workers, their labors were mission critical. Paul says Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila are known by a second significant detail. I love this. He says, for my life. He doesn't say for the Lord, although he could have. He says, for my life, they risked their own necks. You talk about support. They're willing to die for their pastor. Verse 4, saving Paul's life didn't surprise those listening, because just as Paul gave thanks for this couple, so also, you see it there in the text, do all the churches of the Gentiles. They know Priscilla and Aquila, and they watch them serve so well, and they risk their necks for all the churches of the Gentiles. They appreciate them for putting themselves in harm's way to protect Paul from a premature death. Now, we have no way of knowing with confidence the specific occasions or occasion where they saved Paul's life. You see, much what is known about Priscilla and Aquila is found in Acts 18 and 19. I encourage you to spend time there. We don't have a lot of time to do it, but turn to Acts 18, and I want to point out a few things there. It would be fun to develop several sermons on that, but not for today. That's another time. In verse 1, Paul departed Athens, and he traveled to arguably the most depraved city in the first century, the city of Corinth, where he authored the book of Romans in the year 57 AD. Entering Corinth, we know from 1 Corinthians 2:3 that Paul was weak. He says he was weak. He says he was fearful and he was trembling. No kidding, this was an awful city. He described what he saw, because you remember, he's writing the book of Romans in Corinth. He described what he saw, and I'm convinced of this, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. That ought to strike images in your mind. He was met by a morally bankrupt city filled with people who couldn't distinguish between right and wrong. Out of compassion for Paul's weakness, his fears, and his trembling, out of mercy, God gave him a dependable brother and sister in Christ, Aquila, and his bride, Priscilla, a loyal ministry team that would one day risk their necks for his life. You'll notice in Acts 18:2 that Claudius had recently kicked all the Jews out of Rome. This is how God's providence is seen here. It's how God providentially placed this faithful ministry couple in the same city as Paul, who's scared to death. And he brings this husband and wife team to encourage him. God placed all three of them in Corinth to serve side by side because the wrath of God was against the Corinthians who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Providentially, in verse 3, we read that they were of the same trade. I love this. They were workers in the world. They were leather workers, or as the text says, even as William Tyndale translated it, tent makers. They were successful business owners working as unto Christ. If you're working in business, if you own a business, be encouraged. You have a place in the Great Commission. Look at this couple here. They hired Paul, an expert tent maker, to help them, and he gave them a safe place to live. Paul helped their business prosper as they cared for his needs because he was an expert at leather work also. And so he prepared them for a lifetime of ministry in return so that they could sharpen the preaching skills of an evangelist. Do you remember his name? Apollos, thank you. They sharpened the preaching skills of Apollos by explaining to him the way of God more accurately. Well, how did they know what was accurate? I mean, they have Paul in their house. We have Paul in our house too. All his letters are with us, inspired by the Lord. God calls patrons to care for his people and to risk their necks to help their fellow workers so that churches can equip the saints to do the work of the ministry in churches like ours. Well, fast forward to the year 1522. After William Tyndale was denounced as a heretic at the age of 26 in the city of Cambridge, he left, and by God's providence, he was welcomed into another home, another house, a husband and wife ministry team. Where have we heard that before? Anybody ever hear of John and Ann Walsh? You would not have your Bible had God not providentially used this amazing couple to take William Tyndale into their home. A place called Little Sodbury. Little Sodbury, England, not far from the Welsh border. If you've ever heard of the Cotswolds, it's way out west of London, about 105 miles west. You see, Tyndale was brought on to tutor their children and disciple the whole family. Here's a guy, proficient in all these languages, got a master's degree from Oxford, and he's in this massive 17,000 square foot house, discipling the family and those who were the workers in that home. John Walsh, as a knight of Gloucestershire, England, and his wife Anne were well connected. He was there for the coronation of King Henry VIII in his young years, and King Henry VIII and his bride, second bride, Anne Boleyn, stayed in their house, put them up when they were traveling. Their connections with high society placed Tyndale at the dinner table with business leaders, with top academicians, and with Roman Catholic religious figures. This is a man who had already, by that time, translated Scripture from Greek to English. And you can imagine the kinds of conversations around that dinner table that brave William Tyndale had as things of normal life would come up. He would address answers to questions and situations using Scripture to guide his thoughts and to guide his reasoning. Heated conversations around the table turned to debates about what was called back then the new learning from scholars like Martin Luther and Erasmus. Tyndale supported his comments with Scripture. Wow. Scripture that likely none of them had ever heard, which put the Welsh's lives at risk. The constitutions of Oxford were still in force. They were Tyndale's employer and dependable patrons. God used the faithfulness of John and Anne Walsh to set another table for advancing the Word of God. Because the Walsh's guests lacked basic Bible knowledge, Tyndale was further convinced that he needed to violate the 1408 constitutions of Oxford at the threat of death. No, not just any death, burning at the stake. He counted the fiery flames that would consume his body worth the risk of translating the Bible into common English, as he said, so that the plowboy would know more of God's word than the prelates, the Roman Catholic leaders, even the Pope. You see, Mr. and Mrs. Frith and Mr. and Mrs. Aquila and Priscilla, Mr. and Mrs. John Walsh, and many others were all fellow workers with the truth. They were all dependable risk takers. They all worked together. So when somebody ever asked you who translated the Bible into English from Greek and some into Hebrew, it would be correct to say that William Tyndale did it. The better question is, how did he do it, and how did we get it in our hands? It was people like these without whom or without which God would not have brought those Bibles to us. So driven by love for God and for people, you would know this from Matthew 22, 37 and 40 through 40, these men and women risked everything for the English Bible. Some lost their families, others lost their livelihoods and lives. Some jeopardized their multinational business enterprises, while others put their print shops on the line. Brothers and sisters, those faithful generations are gone. It's our turn. It's your turn. Because if you're a believer, the Great Commission is yours. And you must be about helping the Great Commission. You're either a goer or a sender, right? We've all heard that before. Fear not. Jesus is with you until your last breath. Far beyond that, even to the end of the age. How do we know? Because he promised that in Matthew 28, 20. The question is, how might God advance the Great Commission through you? Perhaps through your marriage, perhaps through your family, perhaps through your network or connections that places you in a setting with the unbelievers where you can invite other believers to come over, have dinner, have a party, have whatever it is. But expose those in the world to the truth of the gospel, because you know what? People sacrificed everything to give us God's word. And it's not the people that we look to and say, wow, look what they did. It's the God that we look to and we say, wow, look at the people he used to do that. And if he can use a person like that, can't he use me? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for the wonders of church history. We're thankful that time has no boundary for you. We're thankful that you can use generations from 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, and most recently 500 years ago, to help us understand what it means to be courageous for Christ. Life is short. Our days are numbered. Lord, for those who are in marriages that honor you, that glorify you, continue to use them. For those that may be struggling today, trying to find a way to get to this point, Father, I pray for them. Give them much mercy. Give them much grace and forgiveness amongst husband and wife, because there's a much greater need. And that is to reach a generation that hasn't been born yet. Of course, this generation, but what about the next generation, generations beyond them? We must be about faithfulness to the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to set aside sin and to set aside what we perceive as unworthiness or inability. Father, might our prayer be, Lord, maybe it's I'm not ready now or I don't know how to get there, Lord, but would you make me willing? Would you show me continued grace and forgiveness to be in the Great Commission, leading many for generations to come to the knowledge of Christ. Amen.